gracebiblechurch.org will get you the lessons. Back to why we are studying the book of Exodus. It is profitable, for one thing. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and he lists four different things there that it is profitable for. For teaching, it teaches us about the straight and narrow. For reproof, that is, when we step off of the straight and narrow, it rebukes us, it tells us we're wrong and we've made a mistake. For correction, it teaches us how to get back on the straight and narrow. And for instruction in righteousness, a general teaching concerning our righteous walk between us and our Savior. So the scriptures are all profitable, and that's one of the reasons that we're going to study this book, is that we can't go wrong in terms of its profitability to us. There's another good reason we're going to be studying it too, and that's the one we'll be emphasizing a little more as we go along here, and that is the Old Testament scriptures illustrate the New Testament scriptures. Our New Testament doctrines are illustrated very clearly for us, doctrines and principles of life, in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. One of our fundamental basic New Testament doctrines is the doctrine of justification by faith. Maybe the foundational doctrine in all of Christendom. For we believe that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's what Paul said there in Romans chapter 4. Who did he use to illustrate that truth? Did he use himself? Did he use John? Did he use Peter? Did he use any of the New Testament biggies to illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith? No, he didn't use any of those guys. Who did he use? He used Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham, where's his life discussed in Scripture? In the epistles? Romans through Jude? Genesis. No, I don't think so. It's in Genesis, of course, chapters 12 through 25, along and through there. It's an Old Testament guy. So God used an Old Testament guy and his life, as discussed in the Old Testament scriptures, to illustrate the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. Is that the only example we can cite of where an Old Testament guy illustrated a New Testament doctrine or something like that? By no means. I put together a little course one time on the life of Elijah. Is that an Old Testament guy or a New Testament guy? That's an Old Testament guy, isn't it? Elijah. 15 different New Testament principles are illustrated in the life of Elijah. 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Those principles were obedience and trust is the basis for receiving God's blessing. Number two, coping with hopelessness. Number three, coping with suffering. Number four, managing fear. Number five, confronting evil. Number six, decisiveness on the part of God's people. Number seven, glorifying God. Remember bringing down the fire onto that wet mess of stuff and it's still caught on fire? Prayer was number seven. That was number eight. Number nine is dealing with depression. Number 10 was passing on the truths that God has taught us to other faithful people. 11 was second chances. 12 was repentance. 13 was our service before to God rather than to men. 14 was persistence and faithful service to the end. And 15 was our ultimate home going. All 15 of those topics are taught in our New Testament epistles, Romans through Jude. And we went and saw them illustrated in the lives of an Old Testament guy in 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19. So the Old Testament is replete with illustrations of our New Testament doctrines, the things that we're supposed to live by. So the Old Testament is of value to us in not only being profitable, but it is very, very illustrative. And the book of Exodus is probably as illustrative of any of them. That is, we'll see many instances in the book of Exodus of our New Testament doctrines that we are to live by. Romans through Jude is where we get our instructions for life, but the Old Testament explains those to us. So we study them both to understand them well, and that's what we're going to be doing here. So that's why we picked the book of Exodus, is because it is going to help us hopefully understand our New Testament doctrines and principles very well. There's multiple ways of looking at the book of Exodus. The way I'm going to look at it, I'm going to repeatedly try to show you from it illustrations of your New Testament doctrines. That'll be our emphasis as we go through this book. Now, we can summarize it into two primary dominant themes. You can do it in more than one or two. I just did it in two. So the two main themes that we'll see emerging from this study is, number one, getting the heck out of Dodge. That's theme number one. That's God delivering his chosen people from Egyptian bondage. What's our New Testament counterpart theme for getting the heck out of Dodge? Redemption. Right? God saving his chosen people from some form of bondage. Isn't that what redemption is? Yeah, we're going to see that. We will see the redemption profiled for us and characterized for us in great detail as we work our way through the book of Exodus. The second dominant theme that we'll see in the book of Exodus is, well, now that we're out of Dodge, what do we do? How do we live as a redeemed people before our Redeemer? And that's what so much of the New Testament is about. Paul talks about it in kind of condensed detail in Romans chapter 6. And that's basically what we call the doctrine of sanctification. How do we live as redeemed people before our Redeemer? So the two dominant, prominent themes that we're going to see in this book is redemption, getting the heck out of Dodge. That'll take about the first, almost half of the book. Let's say through chapter 18 or so, roughly. And secondly, sanctification, which would be roughly the second half of the book. How do we then live before our Redeemer? So those are our two primary themes that we're going to be seeing here. And there are numerous instances and illustrations and characterizations of those themes, and we'll work our way through those as we go along. Who wrote this book? Who wrote the book of Exodus? Yeah, Moses did, didn't he? How do we know that? Who says Moses wrote that book? Well, Jesus said he wrote it. Can we take his word for it? In Mark 12:26, he says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush?" Well, how many places is the burning bush discussed in Scripture? Just the one, right? Exodus. So the Lord said Moses wrote Exodus. That's the end of the discussion. We don't need to try to find some other guy, because the Lord said it. So Moses wrote it. When did he write it? I wonder. Well, he wrote it, it appears, about at the time of the Exodus. And what then is the time of the Exodus? When did the Exodus take place, do we think? And the answer to that's actually given to us in the 1 Kings 6:1. There is a timing there of the time between when Solomon first started building the temple back to the date of the Exodus. And it says there that it was 480 years before Solomon started building the temple. And we know the date that he started building the temple being 967. So if you take 967 B.C., tack another 480 years in front of it, you get roughly 1,447 years before Christ. Give or take a few years, there's reason to argue a little bit about it one way or another. So the Exodus occurred, let's say, in about 1445, along and through there, B.C. Got the date in mind? And it looks like Moses wrote the book probably in association with the Exodus or shortly thereafter, to show the Israelites how he, Moses, was God's next theocratic administrator. He's the next guy God is going to work through in leading his people. And so it looks like Moses wrote it probably sometime near that 1445 date. So, you know, long and through there. We won't try to split hairs because we can't, but that appears to be the case anyway. So, what have we said so far? We're studying the book of Exodus, an Old Testament book. Why? Because it's profitable and because it illustrates our New Testament doctrines as well as anything does. It was written by Moses at about the time of the Exodus, or roughly around 1440 BC, something like that. Okay, any questions about that background stuff? Why we're doing this book? What's the kind of focus that we're going to maintain as we go through the book? Who the author is? When he wrote it? Got all that stuff fairly well in mind? You note takers been writing fast as we go here? All right. Okay. If there are no questions about that background stuff, let's start looking at the nits. Is that okay with you? You want to start at the beginning? Start at the first part of Exodus? That kind of makes sense. Let's do that, won't you? Let's start at Exodus 1:1. That probably is our best thing. Chapter 1 is actually the setting of the book, and so we'll get that out of this. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Exodus. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And then he lists a bunch of guys. Why are these guys, why are the sons of Israel the focus of attention here? They anything special? Are they the only family around at this time? No, there's thousands and thousands of families around. What makes this family anything special? What makes it, why are they the focus of God's attention here? What is this illustrating to us? There's a major doctrine being illustrated right off the bat, verse 1 of chapter 1 in this book. What doctrine is that? Election. Beg pardon?
Election.
Yeah, election. Doctrine of election, right? Who are these guys other than a family that God has elected to focus his attention on? Now, he lists the particular people in this extended family, and there's about 70 of them total there. But let's think about this for a second. This family is the descendant of who? Who is their ancestor?
Abraham.
Abraham, right? God made promise to Abraham that he was going to do certain things. And these guys are descendants of that man, and are going to be the beneficiaries of the covenant promises he made with Abraham. How many family members did Abraham have? How many sons did he have? Well, he had two that you know of, but he had six more that you don't know much about because they don't get a lot of press. Abraham had eight sons. You know about Ishmael. He was numero uno. And you know about Isaac. He was really the important one. And then he had six more sons through Keturah. Their names are given to you in Genesis 25:1. There were Zimram, Shuan, Ishbak, Medan, Midian, and Jokshan. Got those all memorized? Now, don't waste your brain cells on those guys. They don't get any biblical press. It doesn't matter. He had eight total sons. But yet the focus in this book is only on the descendants of one of them, Isaac. Can God do that? Can he take just one of the eight and focus on them and bless them and ignore the other seven? Of course he can. That's the doctrine of election. That's the prerogative of a sovereign God. He can pick and choose whoever he wants to. And in this case, he picked and chose this guy Jacob and his sons. Well, did Jacob have any other siblings that are not included in this list? Did Jacob have a brother? Did he have a twin brother that was a red, hairy guy? Yeah, he did. His name was Esau. Where's he at in this list?
Not in here.
He ain't there. Can God do that? Can he pick just one family like this and ignore other members? Sure he can. And it illustrates the doctrine of election very, very clearly. And Paul, in fact, refers to this family in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where he discusses this concept. He refers to these guys as illustrating exactly that point. And he points out that, hey, before Jacob or Esau, either one could do anything. They were infants. They were brand newborns before either one of them did anything to merit God's consideration. I'll be right back in just a second. Before they did anything, God picked one of them and not the other. He picked Jacob and did not pick Esau. Can God do that? Yes, he can. God is in his heavens and he does as he pleases, and so he can elect whomever he wishes. And he elected, in this case, this one family, and he's going to redeem them. The redeemed of God or the elect of God. He chooses who it is that he's going to redeem, who he's going to save from bondage. So you, as a child of God, as a redeemed child of God, you have been elected. And here is illustrated in this book right off the bat. Very first thing we see is the doctrine of election being illustrated here in the book of Exodus. So those guys go down there. There's about 70 of them in total, plus or minus a few, depending on whether you count Joseph and his sons that are already down there and stuff like that, just a little bit different maybe. But 70 started out, but they increased, verse 7, and greatly multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And we know when it came out of there, there was 600,000 men. So they grew from 70 to, let's say, 2 million. Over a period of several hundred years. So he took this family, tucked them away in Egypt as an incubator of sorts, and they grew and prospered into about 2 million people as a result of God's working with them. Okay, so we've seen the doctrine of election right off the bat, illustrated by this book. Verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. There's always a danger in forgetting your history, isn't there? Danger to somebody, usually. But he didn't know Joseph. Joseph died off. The other pharaohs have died off and so on. And so he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Yikes, these guys are growing and prospering so well, they're actually becoming dominant over us, the host nation, Egypt. So come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And he built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithon and Ramses. Well, that's not a very encouraging story to pick up on, is it? The Egyptians have sort of turned on them, and they're punishing them, in effect, dealing harshly with them. By the way, there was a point I was going to make earlier and I skipped over it. I just want to touch upon it real quick before we leave it completely. When we were talking about election, why does God elect anybody? We recognize its sovereign prerogative to elect. God is in his heavens and he does as he pleases. But why does he pick anybody? We're all sinners. So what's the purpose of him choosing any of us? And scriptures point out to us the answer to that is that God picks, elects people for his own glory. We, the redeemed, are to glorify God. That's our purpose in being elected. Psalm 106, 7 and 8, he says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." Acts 15, 14, James is talking. He says, "Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Ephesians 1, 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved." In Ephesians 2, 7, "So that in ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And that passage here in Ephesians 2 says that we, the redeemed, will be trophies to God's grace throughout all of eternity, so that the heavenly hosts, the angels that God has created, will look at us and they will glorify God because he chose to redeem the undeserved sinners of this world, and that glorifies God. So God, he elects us because it glorifies him to do so. But we've moved on to the second phase of this little story here, and if this phase, these people are suffering, the redeemed are suffering. What kind of a deal is that? What's the benefit of being the redeemed of God if you're going to suffer anyway? Who needs it? What in the world is suffering all about? What does it do for the redeemed of God? Well, there's different things about suffering and taught to us in our New Testament passages, and not all of them are necessarily as clear and easy to understand as we might like. One of the things we learn in our New Testament passages, Romans through Jude, is that the entire creation is suffering while it awaits the return of the Savior. The sufferings of the earth, the planet, and everything about it occurred when man sinned and God placed it under the curse as a result of Adam's sin. And so we know that the whole planet, the whole place, is characterized by a suffering that is going on that will cease when the Lord returns. Secondly, we know from our New Testament principles that suffering is normative for believers. It means if you're a normal believer, you're going to suffer. John says in John 16, 33, Jesus was saying, "In this world, you will have trouble." And he says, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also." That's John 15, 20. John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." So it's a given. It's inevitable that believers suffer. It's part of our life. And thirdly, it is also part of our identification with Christ. Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2:21, "This you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps." And he told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It is, again, an inevitable consequence of being associated with Christ that we suffer. So the redeemed are in the New Testament taught that they are going to suffer. What's happening here in our Old Testament illustrations? The redeemed, or those that are going to be redeemed by God, are also suffering, aren't they? These people have put them, the Egyptians have put them to hard labor. Is all suffering necessarily bad? Is it always to be avoided? A few more New Testament teachings on this subject. Acts 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, talking about Stephen, and on a day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. The church was persecuted in Acts chapter 8. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Is the spreading of the gospel as a result of persecution a bad thing? No, was it? James 1, 2-4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. So testings and trials make us mature. They prepare us for our walk with our Savior God, lacking nothing. Is that all bad? 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Suffering prepares us for rejoicing with the Lord's appearance. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So there, we are prepared to share in the glory of Christ as we share in his sufferings. So, is there anything good that can come out of suffering? Sure, our New Testament passages say that. Well, what does this passage here in the Old Testament illustrate? Verse 11, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. What the New Testament passages we just kind of summarize show us and tell us is that there is growth through suffering. We grow spiritually through suffering. Does it have to be that way? I don't know. I don't understand everything there is to know about suffering, but I know what the Scriptures tell us, and they tell us that we can grow as a result of them. That's what happened here in the book of Exodus. The more they afflicted him, the more they multiplied and they spread out. I'm going to have to get my voice retrained. It's going to take a while to build up again. So the Old Testament shows us, it illustrates here in the life of these Israelites, the ones who are going to be redeemed, that there is growth through suffering, as was the case with them. The Egyptians didn't like that, of course. So they compelled them to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So they learned the hard way that there's growth in suffering. By suffering. And they grew as a result of it. Now, I always think this is an interesting passage in light of some of the social deterioration we see going on around us in our country today. Does persecution and suffering necessarily mean that you collapse as a subculture? Did the redeemed of Israel collapse and fall apart as a people as a result of their persecution and suffering? No, they grew. They increased in strength. Their numbers grew. Their toughness grew. Everything about them grew and improved. So just because a people is persecuted doesn't mean they have to fall apart. They can choose to fall apart, but they don't have to. The persecution itself isn't necessarily a destructive force at work in their lives, as this illustrates right here. So our New Testament passages tell us that we, the redeemed, are going to inevitably suffer, but that there's growth through it, as this passage illustrates. So we've seen the doctrine of election illustrated through the lives of these redeemed in the Old Testament. We've seen the principle of growth through suffering illustrated. That's a New Testament principle. We've seen it illustrated right here in the lives of these Old Testament types. So we got two things on our list right off the bat. I suspect there will be more. I don't think we've seen the only two illustrations in this book of our New Testament teachings. So we'll see as we go along. But we got two items on our list so far. That gets us down to verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew wives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah. And he said, "Hey, gals, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, you can let her live." You see what this guy's done? This guy is just another murdering scumbag, just like Herod. Herod tried to do the same thing, didn't he? Tried to kill all those children in Bethlehem 2 years and under. He says, "All right, you guys, you midwives," and I guess these two are probably like maybe the head midwives. I can't imagine two women could deliver all the children in Israel by themselves, so I suspect there's more. But these look like the head ones, and he's focusing on them. He says, "Look, when you get to them to help them, when the time of delivery comes and you see that child, if it's a male child, you kill it. If it's a female, you can let her live." Can you believe that anybody can be that evil and heartless? This guy was. Herod was. And there's been other despots down through the years who were, so he's just one of them. But as you can see, the evil ability of a godless man in the genocide of newborns. Of course, we're much more sophisticated today. We'd never do anything like that. We just kill them before they can be born. We just abort them. We're much better than they were. I hope I'm around when the judgment day comes on some of these people that have aborted these infants. And some of these organizations that have supported that practice, many of whom you may not even know about. They go by a much more noble name than baby murderers. But that's exactly what they do. They raise funds. Politicians that vote to support policies organizations that raise funds and do things. They have marches and they do all kinds of stuff, and they end up murdering helpless infants. And this scumbag Pharaoh is one of them. So he tells these two Hebrew women, leaders, let's say, of the midwives, to murder these infants if they're males. Now, our New Testament teaching concerning the role of government and our duty to obey it is fairly clear in Scripture, isn't it? What are we supposed to do? What are we New Testament types, we the redeemed of the New Testament era, how are we supposed to react to our government when they give us a command like this? Romans 13, 1 through 5, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive a condemnation upon themselves. The reason for that is rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So, midwives, go read Romans chapter 13, and you can figure out what you're supposed to do here. Except that was a little bit of a problem, because it didn't come along for another 1,500 years. Peter states the same basic New Testament teaching for the redeemed of God in the New Testament era. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Clearly, these two women should have done what they were told. Right? No, it's not clearly that at all. Our New Testament teaching goes on. For in Acts chapter 4, Peter is faced with the inevitable reality of a conflict between the teaching of God, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and the teaching of men. We know what the teaching of God is, but what if men contradict or conflict with the teaching of God? Who do you then obey? God says to do this. Men say to do that. Ladies, you're supposed to do this. The government of Egypt said to kill those male infants. But Peter encountered the conflict and teaches us the principle that we see illustrated here. We'll get back to the illustration here in just a minute. But Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 17 through 20, "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to no longer speak in this man's name. And when they'd summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." The Jewish leadership, the governing authorities, told Peter, do not speak in the name of Jesus anywhere anymore. But Peter and John was with him, answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So in this particular instance, and we'll see a second one here in just a second, but in this particular instance, Peter said, wait a minute now. You said to not speak in the name of Christ. God told us to speak in the name of Christ. You judge for yourself which is the right decision here. But we decided for ourselves we're going to keep on speaking in the name of Christ. We're going to obey God rather than man when there is a conflict between the principles that God has taught and what men teach. And the same incident is expanded upon a tad in chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 27 through 29. When they brought him and stood them before the council, the high priest, this would be the governing authority, questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name." And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So Peter teaches us in our New Testament principles that when there is a conflict between the command of God and the command of men, we always must obey the command of God. There's not always conflict. Sometimes what God commands men to do is actually what men command men to do. But it seems like it's getting to be rarer and rarer. So when there is conflict, the principle taught in our New Testament doctrines is obey God rather than men. Back to the midwives. What did they do? What are they illustrating for us here? Verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Good for them. This is the first anti-abortion movement we see anywhere. These two ladies said, we can't do this. We recognize this guy as Pharaoh. We recognize that he is in essence a total and complete sovereign over this nation. He can chop our heads off in an instant if he so chooses. We recognize that he is sovereign over men. But God said, don't ever do anything like that. Don't even embrace that thought of harming an infant, of killing an infant. So we've got to decide now who we're going to obey. And they obeyed the right one. They obeyed God and did not do what they were told. So the principle Peter teaches us in Acts 4 and 5 is illustrated right here by these ladies. They're obeying God rather than men in this particular situation. They let the boys live. How many souls will be running around in heaven enjoying an eternity in God's presence because of these ladies and their underlings, whoever all they persuaded or convinced to do this? They'll be getting a bunch of hugs, I suspect, down through the centuries as a result of their decision. So how did it work out? Was this a good decision or a bad one? So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and he said to them, what the heck? Why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Now they could have just simply said, because you're a miserable scumbag and we're not going to do anything you say. And they'd have been right. Might not have been the best decision, but they'd have been right. But what they do say to him, verse 19, is, hey, these Hebrew women, they're as tough as a rock. They're not like these wussy Egyptian women. By the time we can get to them, they've already given birth. They don't wait for the midwives to get there and assist them with the giving of birth. They just take care of it and they're gone by the time we can even get there. Now, was that true? Maybe. We know the Hebrew women are toughening up like the Hebrew men. Maybe they are tough. Maybe they don't need assistance in the delivering of children. Maybe they just get on the stool, the stones, whatever they use as a birthing aid and deliver those kids and they're up and gone. So the midwives get there and there ain't nobody to kill, they say. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I'm going to think maybe it is. I'm going to think maybe there's an element of truth into what they're saying here. Maybe that doesn't explain it all, but perhaps these ladies simply kind of reached out there and they got a little bit of element of the truth and they majored on that rather than simply telling this Pharaoh that they ain't going to do what he told them to. But look at the result. So God was good to the midwives. You think he was good to Peter and John for refusing to obey the Jewish leadership back in the book of Acts? I think he probably was. I think we can take the principle in the New Testament that says obey God rather than men, and that will lead to God's blessing, and we can see the illustration of it right here. They did exactly that, and God blessed them. God was good to them. And the nation continued then to grow and prosper because of these ladies exercising that principle. Obey God rather than men is the basis for receiving God's blessing when there is a conflict. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. They married. They had children. They had households. Apparently they didn't beforehand. I guess these were maybe single ladies. Maybe still of childbearing age, I don't know, maybe not. But regardless, God built households for them. They were blessed among women for doing what God told them to do. So the second principle, excuse me, this would be the third New Testament principle of life that we've seen illustrated here. Obeying God rather than men is the basis for receiving God's blessing, is also illustrated right here in this first chapter. So we've seen three New Testament doctrines or principles illustrated in just the first chapter of this book. Election, growth through suffering, and obeying God rather than men when there is conflict. So these redeemed of the Old Testament era show us how the New Testament principles that we talked about actually work in real life work. And it closes with one more verse. We'll kind of pick that one up next time and use it as part of our story in chapter 2. Pharaoh commanded his people, saying, every son who is born you're to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So he said, okay, if that's true, if the women don't need any help giving birth, and they give birth so quick that you women can't kill them like I ask you to, we'll just grab them all up and make alligator bait out of them. Throw them in the Nile. The Nile was the aorta of Egypt. And that source of life for the nation Egypt, Pharaoh tries to use as a source of death for God's redeemed. Just gather these kids up and throw them in the Nile. Crocodile come along sooner or later and eat them. So he tried to dance around the faithfulness and obedience of the midwives by saying, okay, forget you, we'll just throw them in the river. And that river was their gift from God that supplied the lifeblood of the nation economically. And they're going to use it to try to kill off God's children. We'll pick the storyline up there next time when we go on into chapter 2. Any questions or anything about why we're looking at this book? One, because it's profitable. And two, because it illustrates so much of our New Testament doctrines. And the various ones that we've seen so far. We've seen three. We've seen election illustrated, we've seen growth through persecution illustrated, and we've seen obeying God rather than men illustrated. Any questions about any of that?
How far should we or in those people, those women, go in obeying God if it ended up that they did have to lie?
Say that again, Roseanne. I missed part of it.
Okay, in the matter of obeying God, what if those midwives had to lie to protect those children?
If they did lie,
right.
Yeah, if that was a total lie, clearly God is not blessing the lying there. He's just blessing the obedience. And it may be that they lied through their teeth. I don't know. We don't want to ever encourage lying. That's not a good thing. And it doesn't appear that God actually addresses it as a lie or not. He just simply blesses them because of their decision. So I kind of lean toward thinking maybe there's an element of truth to what they said. The Hebrew women were tough, and they didn't have to have a midwife present. They could go through the birthing process without help, or maybe just a family member or somebody like that, rather than like a nurse's aide type or something like that. So it's the obedience that seems to be the basis of the blessing, not necessarily a lie, because we don't know for sure there was one.
That wouldn't be obedient either.
I beg your pardon?
I said, but if they had lied, that would not be obedient.
Yeah. So the principle seems to be illustrated there is that certainly obeying God is the basis for his blessings in our life. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings judgment. Any other questions? Of us risked our lives to come over here. Thank you. Oh, my pleasure, my pleasure. Okay, we'll continue on next week. I think I can put together a decent roster. I think I can remember who's here, or I'm going to try to remember who's here. We'll kind of condense our roster down to just this class, so when I send out the email, it doesn't include a bunch of other people that haven't joined us. And so I don't think I need anything from anybody. I think I have all of your information. If I don't, we'll get it as time goes on. Did anybody not get a handout? I'll keep bringing them. We'll keep putting them back there until if anybody joins us, we'll get you one. Okay, we'll let you roll. You guys have a good week. Stay safe. And we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.